Martin Luther once said, "The cross of Christ runs through the whole of Scripture." Now, nothing makes that statement by Luther more true than Psalm 22. You can even say one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is God's perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. Perhaps there is no clearer example of that in Scripture than Psalm 22. Psalm 22 has been called the fifth gospel for good reason. I call it the shadow of the cross. Where there is a shadow, as you know, the real thing is around the corner. If you're out there looking, and sometimes you'll hear maybe a plane and you'll see the shadow of it and you look up and there it is. Psalm 22 is the shadow of what Jesus would do on the cross 1,000 years later. I want you to think about that. I don't know that if we have a lot of history buffs here, but I bet most of you don't remember what was happening 1,000 years ago. Neither do I. I mean, we don't really talk about that. Hey, remember 1,000 years ago? You know, that's just really not in most of our conversations. But Psalm 22 is the very thing spoken of that 1,000 years later took place. No, not just that it took place. It took place in hours. At one location, on a cross, with one person. That's amazing. This is a prophecy that is loaded with details that are fulfilled in so many ways. So please make sure you are there at Psalm 22, with your Bibles open. We have notes you can take as we work our way through this here. Jesus quoted Psalm 22, as was said earlier, Joel was reading it, he quoted that first verse. But no psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than Psalm 22. And Jesus quoted it clearly, thinking of the entire psalm after reciting the first verse. Ray Stebbin on Psalm 22 says this: at least 9 specific events or aspects of the crucifixion are described here in minute detail. All of them are fulfilled during the 6 hours in which Jesus hung on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. John MacArthur says the New Testament contains 15 messianic quotations of or allusions to this psalm. That's why some call this the fifth gospel. Now, there's one more massive thing to think about if you're trying to understand Psalm 22. Who's it about? Is this about Jesus or David? You say, why say that? Well, look at the first part before verse 1. Look at the prescript. We don't always call attention to that, but I want you to. It says, "For the choir director, upon Ijaleth Hashahar, however you say that. I'm not Hebrew. That's just a way of talking about a style of music or an instrument. But then look what it says, a psalm of David. David wrote this. And all through this psalm, you have these first person, personal experiences. Like verse 2, I cry by day. Verse 2 also, I have no rest. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and so forth. And so you read those things and you're tempted to say, and we're drawn to say, I should say, to think to ourselves, well, this is a person writing this about his own personal experience, and that is true. Looks like it is David telling us about his experiences, about how personally hard it was for him at some point. And that's true. But there's another shadow here. The shadow of David that is actually a shadow for Jesus. Psalm 22 is all about Jesus, even though it is a psalm David wrote based on his personal experiences. You say, I don't know how to understand that. Neither do I, but it's true. It's amazing. We need to recognize that. You say, that's kind of confusing. How can you say that? Well, for a few reasons, and I'm going to actually let somebody smarter than me, I'm going to let Steve Lawson tell you. Because he's got some reasons that I like, and I like them a lot. So here we go. Lawson. First, there are no recorded events in the life of David that correspond to this event. Okay? We can't find them. We don't know what he's talking about with regards to his own personal life. Secondly, the psalm has specific phrases that can only be used of someone undergoing crucifixion. Third, unlike other psalms, this psalm contains no mention of the psalmist's personal sin, confession of sin, or even regret for the pains that he was suffering. Fourth, there is no call to God for vindication of wrongs suffered. Lawson goes on to say, surely if David were writing this psalm of himself, there would be some call for David's vengeance to fall on his enemies, but there is no cry for vindication on his behalf. That isn't this. Therefore, this psalm is a prophetic picture of the coming suffering servant, the Messiah, who would suffer a grueling execution and would be forsaken of God so his people would know the Lord's forgiveness. End quote. Yeah, that says it. And it is very difficult for us to understand this, but I think it is important for us to understand this. That though these are David's words, he speaks of them about and for another person. And I really hope to show you that. And I believe by the time we get to the end of this, you're really going to see this. So in other words, these were David's real experiences. But God used them to look to the cross. He used them to paint the picture, the Old Testament picture of the cross. Isn't it amazing that 1,000 years before the cross, we have this detailed, unbelievable, intimate picture for us? Now, why is the cross so important? Why is it important that we have this picture in the Old Testament? That's where our forgiveness is for all our sins, right? That's it. There's no other place to go. Now, that's where our pardon is. I mean, it's not just the passion of the cross. years ago, you remember years ago when that theatric deal came out, that movie, The Passion of Christ, and so many people were flocking to go see it, and it was so important to so many people, and because of that, me and a handful of pastors and elders decided, hey, let's go, and we're going to watch this and see kind of what this is all about. And the thing we came away with is realizing there's a great emphasis on, you know, the emotion of it, the physical side of things, the pain of it. But I want you to know, understand something. There is no way that a movie could convey Psalm 22. Couldn't. Absolutely couldn't. And it doesn't matter. I think now you have even other portrayals of Christ and theatrical ways. They cannot put on screen this. It's impossible. The cross was not for the passion of it. It wasn't just the pain of it. The point of the cross isn't sadness because of the injustice against an innocent man. The point of the cross explains why Jesus could say this in Matthew 9 to a paralytic lowered through the ceiling so Jesus could heal him. And he said, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." How? Because Jesus was going to be punished on the cross in that man's place for that man's sins that were condemning him to hellfire judgment forever. God's wrath upon the sinless Son for our salvation. That is Psalm 22. And like it says in your notes, this psalm then, Psalm 22, then gives us seven profound ways the Old Testament anticipated the work of Jesus on the cross. Listen, proving the Old Testament is about Jesus. Proving this entire Bible is God's Word. Proving Matthew 9 that your sins are forgiven because Jesus has the power to do just that. Seven of these. So let's walk our way through these. Number one, let's call point number one, Jesus' partition. Jesus' partition. Verses 1 through 2, you say, what's a partition? It is a separation. Okay? It is a division. Putting two things, separating two things from one another. So we're talking about the separation that happened on the cross. Now you remember, the gospel says when Jesus was put on the cross, that for 6 hours there was darkness on the earth, especially from noon to 3 p.m. See? And when we talk about separation, and we talk about Jesus being forsaken, we oftentimes think of the fact that he was forsaken by men. And that's true. We think of the separation between sinners and the sinless, perfect Jesus. And that's true. But what I want you to see and understand at this point is that's not the partition we're talking about. That is not the darkness we're talking about. Yes, Isaiah 9 says, the people who walked in the darkness have seen a great light. There is darkness, and we could say that there is darkness because of man's sin, but that's not what this darkness is. The darkness that happened when Jesus was on the cross was that darkness that was the statement by God that he had separated himself from Jesus. That's what that separation is. You say, but how can that be? Isn't Jesus God? Yes. You say, so then how can that be? because Jesus became a sin bearer. That's how come. He willingly became a sin bearer. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ died for sins. How? Galatians 3, by becoming a curse. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. When he did that, God the Father separated himself from him. Isaiah 53:12, you could use these words. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. He bore them. He carried them. Now you remember Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Jesus quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And what Jesus was doing was saying, Psalm 22 is happening now. Did he not know that Psalm 22 was coming? Of course he did. In fact, he was feeling Psalm 22 in the garden when he prayed, Lord, Father, is there any other way? And the cup was the Father saying, no, Psalm 22. There has to be Psalm 22. You know that. He knows that. And so Jesus, in saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is saying, I agree, I embrace. And Father, I want you to know I'm ready to do your will. Psalm 22. Let's look at verses 1 through 2, starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. David said it. Jesus said it. While the darkness of God's judgment was being poured out because Jesus became a sin bearer at that point. A sin bearer. Notice several things. First of all, notice the intimacy, my God, and he says it twice. Like a child crying out to his father to show some sympathy. I'm hurting here. I'm in pain, don't you notice? I have a granddaughter and a grandson. We were with them yesterday, having fun. And then the granddaughter did something that grandfathers never like to see. So you look out the window, and here she is coming to the window, and she's crying. And what does that do to a grandpa? Oh man, stop the world. Hey, something's happened. And what was interesting is when I wasn't looking, right? No crying. I don't know, she must have fallen or something. And then you brought her to mom, and boy, did she let it out. And I thought, wait a minute. I'm not sure you're as hurt as what you are trying to make us think you're hurt. But boy, they know, don't they? Children know I get mom and dad's attention by doing this thing. There's an intimacy here. The child cries out to the father to show sympathy. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I'm in a desperate and helpless place. Notice, though, Jesus doesn't call him father, but God. So there's another thing to notice. Listen, at this point, the relationship is different. Matthew 6, pray this way, our Father. He always called him Father. Now it's different. It's distant. What changed here? Jesus brought sin into it. Not his own. When he became the sin bearer, then it's not Father anymore. It's just God. The sin that he took on and bore and carried. And at that point, the Father forsook him. Separated from him. You see, it just doesn't make any sense to me because, I mean, we're talking about God here and God cannot stop being God. That's true. So how can God the Father turn his back and forsake God the Son? This is probably the greatest mystery in the entire Bible, that God could, in the words of Isaiah 53, crush his Son. Right? That's a head scratcher. And in fact, it says in Isaiah 53 that God was pleased to do it. Whoa. What? How so? I mean, he abandoned Jesus because he took on sin. He said, didn't the Father know that the Son would do that? Yes, in fact, you go to that garden where Jesus prayed, take this cup from me. That's a cup that the Father was giving the Son to drink. What cup? The cup of wrath, judgment against sin. Okay? I think it's important that we say it that way. It is the cup of wrath, judgment against sin, and he was to drink it down to its what? Dregs. Notice another thing. Here in this verse, it says, far from deliverance. And Jesus is saying this, far from deliverance. In other words, I am far from deliverance. Listen. There's no escape. That's what he's saying. I recognize and I see that there is no escape. And I'll tell you, if the perfect and sinless Son cannot escape judgment from the Father, why do any of you think for one sin you're going to escape the judgment fire of hell? Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? There's no escape. Notice another thing, the words of my groaning. Jesus is in agony, he's groaning. Remember the guy in Luke 16 who said he was in agony when in hell? Jesus isn't groaning because the nails hurt or the crown of thorns irritate him or because of the asphyxiation from every challenged breath while pushing off of the spiked nail through his feet. The groaning has to do with the separation. And beloved, the cross is where there is shame, but it's so much, the shame is so much greater than you think. What a shame that Jesus had to go through this because of our sin. But also, what a shame that we never groan over one missed moment away from the Father. I mean, how many times have you woken up and you started your day and you have not thought or prayed one single time about the Lord and to the Lord, not sought the Lord in His Word to be near Him, and never a groan? We hardly ever groan over any kind of separation from the Father. As soon as darkness hit Jesus on the cross, he groaned. Why? Because this separation from the Father would be the first and only time in eternity. It's just incredible. Just incredible. By the way, did the Father respond? No. No. Just silence. He let the Son bear the punishment and shame in silence. Why? Because God is holy. When Jesus was forsaken, it was a statement of God's holiness. He had to be separate. He didn't decide to be separate. It was an intrinsic reaction to sin. He had to separate. He kept himself from rescuing the Son. And aren't you glad? There's no salvation for us without it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That doesn't happen unless you have this. You say, are you really sure about the silence? Look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. This is just a picture of rejection. Silence is always feels that way, doesn't it? Rejection. Notice by night, it's noon and it is as dark as night. You remember Jesus cried out in the garden the night before. So he cried out by day, he cried out by night. So that's Jesus' partition. The second way that Psalm 22 pictures the cross, point number two, Jesus' power. Jesus' power. Now we're talking about here the strength to endure the darkness against him by the Father. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Now, what did Jesus have to latch onto on the cross? Just truth. Truth. You ever get into a trial or challenge or struggle so difficult, you really have nothing but truth. That's what this is, but infinitely greater. True thoughts about God the Father. You know, here Jesus is absorbing wrath after wrathful blow by the Father. All this separation, all this rejection, all this abandonment. And what he needed to remember, that the silence of God didn't mean that he stopped being just and sovereign over all things. Notice the word yet. Even though I am rejected by the Father, he's holy. Oh, this isn't wrong for him to do this. And what helped Jesus is to meditate on the fact that God the Father would never have fellowship with sin. That helped him. If he is a sin bearer, then God, being holy, had to separate. See? This had to happen. And that kind of thinking strengthened Jesus. Gave him power on the cross. You say, how do you know that it gave him power on the cross? I'll tell you how I know. Because Matthew 27 It says when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, he did it with a loud voice. Now, the theater and the drama that you might put on a screen would probably have him kind of just barely getting this thing out, you know, and everything, just maybe whispering it. No. He did this in a loud voice. The loud voice made it clear to the people that were crucifying him, you have no power over me, John 10. I give my life willingly and of my own accord. See. He did it with power. And even though he's in agony on the cross, he is strengthened by the truth. He says, I'm just going to meditate on the history of God leading his people. So verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. See that? They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now why is that kind of thing important and empowering to Jesus? Listen, because the Father promised the Son he would raise him from the dead. Remember how many times Jesus told his disciples that? And especially as he got closer to the cross, he kept telling them that. And what we have here is Jesus trusting that promise just like the fathers did in the past. Except that he does it without any personal sin. So this is Jesus and his power, trusting God's word, taking the Father at his word. See, it's interesting, the word for trust here is also used for faith in the Hebrew, bata. Bata, it means faith. The Father said it, that settles it, and I believe it, Jesus says. Oh, that we would have that same kind of attitude facing any kind of challenge, right? That in the midst of it, that our power would be just from God's word. And that we would just trust him. Thirdly, we see here Jesus' protest. His protest. Verses 6 through 8. Now, we're not talking about Jesus protesting the cross. We're talking about those that protested Jesus himself while on the cross. Now, watch this, how this works out. You remember all the scorn and all the hatred directed at him. I mean, even the Father was pleased to crush him. Everything it seemed was against him. Mark 15, you were going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Ha ha. Look at you, they say. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Save us all. And when they said that, they were just taunting him. So verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Verses 1 through 5, the Father's rejection. Verses 6 through 8, man's rejection. The main difference in the rejections, man was rejecting Jesus because he was holy. The Father, because he was a sin bearer. Jesus was treated like a worm by man. Wasn't just the cross, but verse 6 is talking about the cross. Isaiah 52, 53 say that Jesus was beaten so bad that you could hardly recognize his face. Pulverized. They mocked him. They beat him with their fists. Struck him, Matthew 26, over and over. Luke 22, they lied against him. They blasphemed him. They flogged him, it says. They spit on him. And so you have all this hatred and this reproach and all this protest. It was a massive protest by humanity against him. That's what the cross was. And John 11, Caiaphas said it would benefit the nation if they killed one man to save the people. And the way he said it was in protest against Jesus, even though the Lord meant it another way. It was important that he die for the people, because we can't be saved without it. Caiaphas wanted to get rid of Jesus, and that's why he protested. No different today. Man wishes that he could just get rid of the sinless Son of Man. If only he could, right? And remember, this was 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. Look at verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him or save him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. This is just incredible. The crowd mocked and they insulted him and they wagged their heads at him in disapproval. They protested. You read the Gospels and all of them make this point that the whole world was against Jesus. They made this point demonstratively, physically, emotionally, sarcastically, even spiritually, trying to say that they were doing something that was for God. They were against him and protested him in any way that that could be done. So what's Jesus' posture in all of this? Well, look at the fourth picture that Psalm 22 gives us at the cross of Jesus. Point number four, Jesus' permission. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus yielded to the trouble the Father had decreed for him. That's why 1 Peter 2, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. In other words, he let all of this happen to him because he understood it served the greater purpose. He just permitted it. He yielded to it. The people might have brought their evil, but Jesus knew this wasn't something evil from the Father. Look at verse 9. Talking now to the Father, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. This is a recognition and a statement of the hypostatic union. You see, what is that? That is a theological way of saying the two natures that came together to be joined together with this one person called Jesus. Two natures. God, undiminished deity, sinless or perfect humanity, coming together as one. You, Father, are he who brought me forth from the womb, Jesus says as he meditates on this. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. This is the incarnation. God the Father and God the Spirit were carrying out the plan conceived by the Spirit. Virgin birth, right? Luke 2, did you not know, Jesus said to his parents, I had to be in my Father's house. I mean, don't you yet get this relationship? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days, and that kick-started his public ministry. I mean, how about being led into Egypt after birth to be protected from Herod? All of that is Psalm 22:9. He is constantly guided, and it is so because he became man to be in that position. So verse 10, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Jesus was like Job. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13:15. Jesus was like Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. What's Jesus meditating on here when he's working through this here in verses 9 and 10? God's sovereignty. His perfect plans that come to fruition on the basis of his guiding hand. He guides all of history to accomplish his will. And he does so through providence, all sorts of things. Every step ordained in just what the Father wanted. He's yielded to it. That's what he's saying here. I've yielded to that. God is faithful. God will sustain him through every bit of suffering, even there on the cross where he has separated himself from Jesus. It's such a mystery that there's separation and yet guidance. See? Now that leads to the fifth way. Psalm 22 is a picture of Jesus on the cross. And let's call number five, Jesus' pain. We don't want to minimize it. Verses 11 through 18, this is the suffering he experienced on the cross. Jesus asks the Father to help him through it. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Remember the 12 scattered and Judas betrayed him. There's none. There's none to help. Nobody I can rely on. Nobody to help me. He's all alone. And yes, there are a few that are watching him, but none help. He said, what about the people that were putting the offering up? All of that was in mocking. And then you get this picture from Jesus about the enemies around him. They're like animals. And he's like the meat on a stick just waiting to be consumed by the encircling beasts. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I was curious, so I had to learn a little bit about how lions communicate this last week. Lions roar to communicate strength, obviously. It kind of sounds like that. But they do it to let everyone know that they are in a conquering position. To let all know that they own the prey and they can eat that prey anytime they want. It's meant to impress the lioness. Look what I've done. See? So Jesus is saying, they all boast at the kill. They all look, and it's as though they're saying, look what we've done. This is our prize. They all brag at the catch and the hunt. Listen, man is that way. I mean, thinking that he has conquered God even. And every time he boasts about inventing something or accomplishing something big or saying something smart or arriving at some medical discovery, it is never about God, never about what led man to this place. And we see that at the cross. And then Jesus looks at himself personally, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You know, even though Jesus is strong, he melts on the inside. Why? Well, I mean, you have the Father's rejection. He is a sin bearer, and that pushed the Father away, right? And you remember, God the Son took on flesh to feel this very pain. Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Philippians 2. Verse 7, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of that is Psalm 22. In particular, this section right here. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. I like how Steve Lawson put it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who created the rivers and lakes, who freely gives the water of life, thirsted on the cross. Think about it. John 19:28. Think about that. He who is the living waters said, I thirst. What's happening here? He's accomplishing something. He's letting himself be put into this position to accomplish something very important, very great, very necessary for you and me. And I hope right now you are being humbled as you think about all that he had to go through. But again, what gives Jesus rest? God the Father is the one who lays him in the dust of death. Now, Psalm 16 says the Father would not allow his body to decay. Jesus had to die, but this is just poetical. He never turned to dust in the grave. This is just another way of saying the finality of death. Now, you remember the crucifixion as a means of execution. It didn't come for another 700 plus years from this time. After Psalm 22 was written. And yet you have verse 16, look at it. For dogs have encompassed me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands. In my feet. This is Isaiah 53:5. Yeah, it's also kind of pictured in Zechariah 12:10. Most of the people around Jesus were either the soldiers or the mockers, just looking on like it was entertainment. And here it speaks of crucifixion. Before it even existed. Hundreds of years before it existed. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And here is Jesus, barely clothed, beaten, abused, mocked, and all people can do is stare. I suppose they were maybe remembering all the displays of power in the miracles. You know, will Jesus do something miraculous here? They stare. No. No, he came for the pain. And in fact, the miracle is being accomplished. You just don't see it. And then verse 18, which was fulfilled literally too. They divide my garments among them. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That all happened, didn't it? Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, Luke 23:34, John 19:24. All four of those places say this happened. It's incredible. Now, the next thing is critical. There were seven sayings Jesus uttered on the cross. But the main thing he opened his mouth for was to talk to the Father. And so we have point number six, Jesus' prayer. Verses 19 to 21. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. That is Psalm 22:19-21. Look at it. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. I want to be close. Don't leave me in a permanent way. When will the Father answer that prayer? In resurrection. That's when he answers that prayer. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Dogs are scavenger animals. Sorry. There's a chance if your dog could eat you and get away with it, he would, right? I hate to tell you that. At least the one at our house, I am convinced of that, right? She's also sweet, so. And that's because we feed her, you know. But notice what the prayer is. Verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. He says, help. Deliver me. Save. And what's interesting is the verb translated save me literally means you have heard me. That's the optimistic note that leads to the next point. You have heard me. I love this. Here is the relationship. And he, even though he is in agony with this darkness of rejection against him for being the sin bearer, he also knows that it is right to pray because the Father has promised resurrection. So, point number seven, Jesus' pardon and praise. I had to do both words there because this last section is really about all of that. I was just going to say Jesus' praise, and it is that, but it's more than that. Now, the pardon is the foundation for the praise. Verses 22 to 31 is a picture of the resurrection and the benefits of the resurrection. Verses 1 through 21 is all about the death, and that's clear. But then you get to verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Now that's actually quoted in Hebrews 2:12, by the way. You say, when did Jesus do that? Are you ready? 1 Corinthians 15:5-7. Matthew 28:16-20 tell us that is just what he did. I mean, he met the disciples individually, then as a group in the upper room, and then at Galilee, where there was more than 500, and he did this very thing. See, what was Jesus praying about on the cross? Well, mostly about his relationship with the Father, but you know what else? about being with his guys and telling them about the Father. I mean, you know what he was praying about? Fellowship. This is what he looked to. I can't wait till I can tell him how it all fits together. Now that can't happen if these are a bunch of unbelieving guys. And so God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus to be the pardon for his brethren. You see it? They're brethren now. To be pardoned for all who believe. And that causes Jesus to praise the Father. So watch this. Keep going. Verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. It's all about praise. See? So why did God raise Jesus? For the praise. Unpardoned sinners will not willingly praise the Father. And so he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus to get our pardon so we would all praise him. And by the way, all you descendants is a reference to Jews putting faith in Christ. Remember Matthew 10? Jesus sent his men. He said, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. And all throughout history, the history of the gospel, it has been that way. To the Jew first. And not many have believed, but some have. And the gospel has gone out, and that's really the Lord's mercy. Now catch what David says next. And remember, this is all about Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Now, who is the afflicted? Now, I really had to work this through this last week to figure it out. But I think it's key. Now, walk with me here. Could be Jesus, right? I mean, the cross clearly was an affliction to him, right? But in verse 22, it's about being in the midst of the assembly. You talk to a Jew about Psalm 22 and he would say, no. The afflicted is Israel. We've always been the afflicted people, right? I mean, isn't that Israel's history? Always afflicted? Well, yeah, but I don't believe it's talking about that either. What verse 24 seems to be saying to me is that God the Father didn't hide his face from Jesus, but heard him when he cried to the Father for help. Okay? He heard. Now listen. We've already covered the help that Jesus cried out for on the cross. This is help for after the cross. What help does Jesus need after the cross? Oh, this is so good. Help for the affliction of the afflicted. Why would the Father despise or be abhorred by the affliction of the afflicted? Well, if that affliction is because of sin, God would abhor that, right? Proverbs 6, he hates sin. Psalm 5, he hates the evildoer because of his sin. Sin afflicts. Sin has put the sinner in an afflicted position. We are the afflicted. You know what verse 24 is talking about? Pardon. Forgiveness of sin. reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, you name it, atonement, deliverance. The cry of help from Jesus is to save the afflicted. You know what that fosters and creates when you do that? Praise. Look at verse 25. Now you can look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Here I am, Jesus says, I'm in the assembly and they're praising me and they're praising you. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Who are those who fear God? The new creations, the believers, the regenerate. What are the vows of Jesus? Thank offerings during his trouble on the cross. What is Jesus so thankful for? That God accepted his sacrifice, raised Jesus from the dead, then became the source of salvation for all the afflicted elect. This is incredible. Verses 25 through 29 is really a picture of banquet or feast. Look at verse 26. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. You see it? The afflicted will. The believers. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. We were poor in spirit, now we feast. Why? Because John 6, we have consumed Christ. We have Christ. He is our bread, our living water, our meal, our eternal life. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. What does that sound like? Genesis 12, right? Abraham. Galatians 3, fulfilled in Christ. Salvation to the Gentiles 2. John 10, other sheep. What's the focus? The kingdom. Look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And he rules over the nations. And it's always been about his kingdom. Psalm 145, verses 12 and 13. David then takes us all the way to the end to see this whole plan of salvation. Verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow down before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And that's either talking about the believer who became a martyr or the unbeliever who's going to bow, Philippians 2, is going to bow his knee someday. You can do it either willingly or unwillingly, but you're going to bow your knee to Christ someday. Either way, what's on the agenda? One thing. Worship. That's what he says. To get us to stop worshiping so many wrong objects like money and fame and success and sex. All who go down to the dust. Now that might be Philippians 2 reference. But it's a big view of the kingdom where Jesus is the ruler. See? How is he the ruler? He paid the price. What price? He became our sin bearer. God forsook him in darkness. Man rejected him. He suffered, died. God raised him. He saved a bunch of people, a bunch of afflicted people, and put them into an assembly. And then someday all will recognize that in the resurrection for the rest of us, and all will bow the knee. See? And then in typical biblical fashion, the Lord just gets carried away in his joy in talking about our salvation. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. The word posterity, are you ready for this in the Hebrew? It literally means the fat ones. Does. That's us. And in the future, we'll be known as the fat ones. You say, I'm already in practice, you know. Well, not that way. The rich, the satisfied, the completely spiritually full people. And I tell you, you know, if you ever get a chance to eat at a Brazilian steakhouse place, do it. You might need to take out a loan, though, you know, to do that. But you will come away full, though. Be careful. You don't, you know, want to do it in a sinful way. But don't overeat. But you know, you won't be wanting food when you leave. Now listen, our spiritual future is like that, except we'll never get too full. Just always satisfied and filled, see. Wouldn't life be incredible to be like that all the time? Last verse. And this ends in such an amazing way. Verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness. It's always about his righteousness, right? Not our own. That's how you should always describe salvation, his righteousness. They will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that's evangelism, that he has performed it. Listen to how Ray Stedman puts it. Those last words are amazing, he says. In the Hebrew, that last phrase is literally, it is finished. So the verse really says, there shall be proclaimed deliverance to a people yet unborn, that it is finished. It is striking that this psalm both opens and closes with a word of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Now, what can we say to all of this? Jesus died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved. Faced the Father's wrath for us. And it is not until a person can see Christ that Christ isn't the worm we are. Why did he do it? Christ shouldn't be the afflicted. We deserve that. Why did he do it? For the Father's praise. What would give him the most praise? Saving sinners by hailing his Son. He raised him to raise us so we could see just how valuable the Son is. That's the picture. It is finished. He met the righteous demand on us. We get pardoned so he can get praise. Forsaken so we can be found, filled, and then fervent in our praise. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we blown away, Father, by Psalm 22. It is amazing, Lord. You said these words, the very words of Jesus, 1,000 years before he would even say them. And here they are. Thank you, Lord, for accomplishing salvation for us. We want to offer you now, Lord, praise from the lips of thankful people who know you. We ask you, Lord, if there are any here that don't know you, that you would open their eyes and heart to see you and know you and follow you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.